The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Throughout the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, we have said that the theme is Jesus the great high priest. The author of Hebrews is sparing no effort to convince us that Jesus is a superior priest to anything that Israel ever experienced, to anything that we ever could experience. That is the specific thrust of the book to this point. And when we get to Hebrews chapter 10, the author continues to pile up arguments for Jesus' primacy, for His superiority, for His greatness, and, consequently, for His sufficiency for us as a priest. Because of His greatness, He is sufficient for us as a high priest, and the author says there is no need to look anywhere else but Jesus to find one who is a mediator for you, one who can bring you into the presence of God, one who can make atoning sacrifice so that you can fellowship with God, one who can make atoning sacrifice so that your consciences will be clear and not racked by guilt. One who can make atoning sacrifice so that you know that you are in living, saving relationship with God and are destined for all the blessings of eternal glory. And so those arguments continue to come all the way up to verse 18. And then we take a turn when we come to verse 19, and that's where we are tonight. When we come to verse 19, several compact applications of all the theology that the author of Hebrews has been piling up for 10 chapters, several compact applications of that theology are made directly to us as believers. And really, the rest of the book of Hebrews after verse 25 is simply a more detailed expansion of the applications that are set forth in these verses 19 through 25. And so bearing that in mind, let's hear God's holy word here in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He add His blessing to it. Let's look to Him now in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for this truth, the truth of Your word. We ask that we would see clearly this truth for us, that we would see the glory of Christ's grace and sacrifice, and that we would see the benefits which flow to us because of it, and that in view of those benefits, we would be moved to obey the teaching of the Word of God. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This whole passage from Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25, this whole passage deals with the practical importance of Christ's mediation, Christ's priesthood in the new covenant. And there is a sense in which, as we've already said, there is a sense in which the rest of the book is simply an expansion on the theological, practical applications that are made right here in these verses. Guthrie says it this way: "Although various appeals to the readers have been made in the main doctrinal section," from chapter 1 to chapter 10, verse 18, the concluding chapters of Hebrews contain Christian advice about various issues of practical life. There are extended passages in Hebrews 10, verse 19, all the way to Hebrews 13, verse 25, on faith and discipline. So he says, look, yes, there are sections of practical application in the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, but from chapter 10, verse 19, the thrust of the book is in applying the doctrine which has been taught. So again, in Hebrews, we see the same kind of pattern that we often see in Paul's books. Theology, application. Doctrine, practice. Faith, life. That pattern of teaching the truth and then applying the truth to our situation. We see the same pattern here in the book of Hebrews. And I'd like you to see three or four things tonight as we look at this short but very rich passage. First of all, I'd like you to look at verses 19 through 21. In those verses, you see a triple encouragement, a threefold encouragement. In those verses, the author of Hebrews is going to bring right under our noses three theological arguments with which he is going to buttress his practical applications in the rest of this section. Now, he's told us these things before, but he wants to bring them right under our noses and then say, in light of these things, I want you to live this way. In light of these things, I want you to do this. So he's going to hold up again for us the truth and say, this is what the truth leads us to do. And the first thing you see here in verses 19 through 21 is that Christians must take care that their relationship to God reflects a full understanding of Christ's work. Our relationships to God, if they do not reflect a full understanding of what Jesus has done in His finished work, our relationships will be impacted negatively. Our fellowship with God will be hampered if we don't realize, if we don't apprehend the significance of Christ's finished work. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is going to concentrate on from verses 19 through 21. Notice he addresses us as brethren. He's reminding us here of the warm hope that he has for us. And that's particularly important because you know that already in his warning passages, he has expressed some spiritual concern for this congregation. Some of them are tempted. Some of them are drifting away. Some of them are wandering. But here he expresses his warm hope that they are indeed brethren. And so by the very word brethren, he's reminding us what our profession of Jesus Christ makes us. No matter what background we're from, no matter what socioeconomic status we're from, no matter what tribe or nation or tongue we speak, if we have professed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, as He is offered in the gospel, we are brothers and sisters. And so He addresses us as brethren. And of course, that also reminds us that if we do not adhere to that profession of the Lord Jesus Christ as Son of God and Savior of sinners, then we are not brethren indeed. Now, of course, this section opens with the word, therefore. That word points you back to all the teaching of the previous section, but especially the three things that you see in verses 19 through 21. Here, Hebrews builds a strong three-part foundation for the exhortations that are going to be given beginning in verse 22. Let's look at them briefly. First of all, look at verse 19. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, since we have confidence to enter by the blood of Jesus, do this. Follow the argument. He's saying on the basis of the confidence that we now have because of the shed sacrifice of Christ, I want you to, and he doesn't tell you here, he doesn't start telling you until verse 22. But he says, in light of that, since you have this confidence because of the sacrifice of Christ, his argument is this, because of what Christ did, in light of what he did, whereas he has done this, we now possess unparalleled freedom to do Christ's work. In light of that, I want you to do this. Now, again, he doesn't tell you what to do yet. That's not going to come until verses 22 and 23 and 24 and 25. We'll get there in a moment. But let him build his argument first. He's saying, I want you to do something, but here's why I want you to do it. Doesn't that tell us something important? In the Christian life, it's not just what you do, it's why you do it. He's not saying, do this in order that God will love you. Do this in order that you can earn your salvation. He's saying, in light of what God has done for you in Christ, now do this. And that makes all the difference in the world. He's not talking about works righteousness in this passage. He's talking about a believer living out of the realities of what God has done for him. And that makes all the difference in the world. It's not just the what that matters in the Christian life, it's the why. We not only need to know what to do, but we need to know why we are to do what we are to do. And so, in this passage, the author is saying, I want you to drop back and think for a moment about why you ought to do this. And the why in this case is because we now have unparalleled freedom. We now have confidence. We now have liberty because of the sacrifice of Christ. And the author, I want you to see here, considers that every Christian ought to realize that he or she has access to God because of what Christ has done. That is an objective reality for every believer. Now, it is also true that he wouldn't have to be telling us this or exhorting us if we all realized this. So there are two sides to it. He's saying, on the one hand, it's an objective reality that we as Christians have this confidence, we have this freedom, we have this liberty, but some of us don't realize it. And so, on that subjective side, he's exhorting us to think about this because he knows that there are plenty of believers sitting in that congregation who have not realized just how many blessings God has heaped on them in Christ, and he wants them to stop and think about it for a minute. And he wants you and me to stop and think about that for a minute. Look again at verse 20. He says, here's your second platform. First of all, he wants you to do what he wants you to do because of the shed sacrifice of Christ and the confidence that you have because of it. Secondly, he says, since he inaugurated a new and living way for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Listen again to his argument. This is a hard passage, but here's the argument in outline. On the basis of the confidence we have, because of Christ's incarnation and his subsequent death, which opened the way into the presence of God, I want you to, and again, he doesn't tell us here what he wants us to do because of that. He's just laying the groundwork. He'll get to what to do in verses 22 and following. But he's saying, think for a minute. Think for a minute about the curtain which separated the Holy of Holies from the outer tabernacle. That curtain was the entranceway of the priest into what? Into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, symbolized by the mercy seat. And he's saying, let me tell you something. Jesus' flesh was like that curtain. His incarnation, his taking on our humanity and dying in our place, was like the curtain, the only curtain through which we enter into the presence of God. And so he says, I want you to be confident, not only because of the shed sacrifice of Christ, but also because the sacrifice of Christ is the very entrance curtain into the presence of God. His argument is this, because of the humanity of Christ, because the humanity of Christ has now become the entrance curtain into the very presence of God, I want you to, and again, he doesn't tell you yet. He doesn't tell you what he wants you to do yet. But that's his second argument. And then thirdly, in verse 21, he says, since we have a great priest over God's house, a great high priest over God's house, I want you to, his argument again is, on the basis that Christ is a superior priest, because his priesthood is superior, it's finished, and yet he continues to be our mediator. And because he is the priest over the whole church, over the whole house of God, I want you to, and he doesn't tell you yet. He'll tell you that in verse 22. So there is his argument. Because we have a greater priest of old, I want you to do this. So he's laid out three reasons why he wants you to do what he's going to tell you to do beginning in verse 22. What does that mean for us? Well, first of all, doesn't that remind us that an understanding of theology, and in particular, an understanding of Christ's work and its implication for us, is absolutely essential to healthy Christian experience? You know, a lot of times people will say, well, you know, I'm not a theologian. Or, you know, that's heavy theology. That's not for me. But, you know, when we don't do the effort to plumb what God has given us of truth in His Scripture, who's the loser? We are. Because God didn't put this here for academics. He put it here for everyday Christians like you and me. He put it here because He knew that we needed these encouragements. And the author piles this heavy theology on us, not because he wants us to be the number one student in the class, but because he knows that unless we know these things, we will be ill-equipped to face the struggles of life. And so he's piling up this truth, not so that we'll be eggheads, not so that we'll be able to impress everyone with the theological terms that we know, but because truth stored up in the heart makes you strong for every contest. And so the author of Hebrews wants us to be strong in the Word so that we can be strong in the way. And so this passage reminds us of the importance of our studying the Bible, of our studying the truths of the Scripture. That's why we take the catechism seriously here. That's why we take our study of the Scriptures and theology seriously here. But it also reminds us that we must busy ourselves with the work of studying the Word and meditating upon the Word and reflecting upon the Word and asking God to apply that Word to our own hearts and to thinking about the implications of the work of Christ for ourselves. That's one of the things that we learn in this passage. Now, as we come to verse 22, we come to the first of three exhortations. Really, the rest of this verse, the rest of this section in Hebrews can be divided into three parts. In verse 22, we have the first exhortation. In verse 23, we have the second exhortation. And then in verses 24 and 25, we have the third exhortation. So, just as we had three platforms or bases or grounds on which the author builds his argument, now he has three exhortations. He says, in light of these three truths, the confidence and freedom that you have because of what Jesus did, the fact that Jesus' death actually is the way into the presence of God, the only way, the fact that He's a greater high priest than has ever existed or ever will exist. In light of those three things, I want you to do these three things. And here's the first thing that He says, draw near. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Draw near is the first imperative here. And what does it speak of? It speaks of our personal devotion and relationship with God. Isn't it interesting, my friends, that we are commanded to do here what Israel as a people was explicitly commanded not to do? You remember Mount Sinai? What was the command? Do not draw near the mountain, or what? I'll strike you down. If man or beast touches this mountain, I'll strike you down. Now, what's the new covenant command? Draw near. Now, the author of Hebrews has that in the back of his mind because, as you remember, he is going to come to that illustration itself in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 and following. He's going to compare Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And basically the argument is going to be this. The old priesthood and the old system required you to stay at a distance because real mediation had not yet been accomplished in time. But now that we live in the time of the new covenant and Jesus' finished sacrifice has been offered, you are now invited by God the Father Himself to come into His presence without human mediation because divine human mediation has been offered for you in Jesus Christ, and what human mediation could possibly help that? What human mediation could possibly be needed to supplement that? You've been brought into the very presence of God by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need a human priest anymore. And so he says, draw near. He's already said that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, draw near in prayer, but he's re-emphasizing again this personal devotion and closeness that we ought to have to the Lord. Now, by the way, he does give four conditions, doesn't he? Look back at the verse again. Four things. Draw near with a true heart. What's he saying? Come with sincerity. Come with genuineness. Secondly, draw near in full assurance of faith. Have a godly faith confidence as you come to the Lord. A confidence that is based upon your apprehension of the significance of what Jesus has done for you on the cross. You come with a confidence based on what Jesus has done. Thirdly, you come with a clean heart. That is, you come with a conscience which is realized that you have been declared not guilty by God because of what Jesus has done on the cross. In other words, come with a conscience that has understood what justification by grace through faith means. Come with a conscience which knows what it means that God has pronounced over you and over all your sins, therefore there is now no condemnation. And then he says, fourthly, you come with washed bodies. Now, he's not just talking about baptism there, although outward baptism is certainly a sign of this. He is talking about the total purification of life, which is accomplished by the regenerating and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, which is symbolized in the washing of baptism. So he says to these Christians, you come in this way. You come with a sincere heart. And you come with a full assurance. And you come with hearts which have been cleansed because of the justifying work of the Lord Jesus. And you come with lives which have been transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's how you come into God. But he, of course, the main thrust of the verse in verse 22 is that we draw near. Draw near with holy boldness. What's the phrase? With full assurance. What's the author of Hebrews saying here? He's saying that he knows that it is sadly possible for Christians, true Christians, not to realize the blessings which are theirs in Christ. And he's saying, don't do that. Don't walk through this life as a believer and not realize the significance of what Jesus has done for you. Don't waste this time. Don't go for years and then realize what you had been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, draw near with a full assurance into the presence of God. Secondly, if you'll look at verse 23, you see the second exhortation. If the first exhortation is draw near, the second exhortation is hang on. He's really calling us to persevere there, isn't he? When he says, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. Hold fast is speaking of perseverance, of consistency. Hold fast without wavering, he says. These Christians have confessed Christ to be their hope of salvation. And they're surrounded by people who want to persecute them. And they're surrounded by Jewish friends who are protected by law in the Roman society from persecution. And they think, well, you know, I mean, I could have a relationship with God. I could go back to Judaism. I wouldn't be persecuted as a Christian, and that would be good, wouldn't it? And he says, no, no, you hold fast that confession of the Lord Jesus Christ without wavering. Don't waver in the confession of that hope because it's the only hope. Don't fail to believe the promises. And notice that the objective ground for our hopefulness is explicitly mentioned. What is it? For he who promised is faithful. He says, look, this is why you ought not to let go of the profession of faith that you've made. This is why you ought not to let go of your confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the one who promised is faithful. This hope is based upon an apprehension of our understanding the promises that God has made to Jesus in the covenant of redemption. What are the promises that are stressed in the book of Hebrews up to this point? Not simply the promises that God has made to us in the Abrahamic promise, in the Abrahamic covenant, but what? The promises that God has made to whom? To Jesus, to be a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now get the brilliance of this, friends. You're a Christian. You're struggling with assurance. A dear friend and Christian comes to you to encourage you, and he encourages you by turning you to the promises in the Word made to you. And you say back to him, but you see, that's my problem. I'm having a hard time believing that God could be so good to me to make those promises to me. The author of Hebrews has already figured you out. He's saying, look, your confidence is not based ultimately on the promises that God has made to you, but the promises that God has made to Christ. Do you doubt them? Do you doubt the promises that God the Father has made to His Son? When God the Father promised to make Him a priest according to the order of Melchizedek forever, and when God the Father promised His Son that He would give you into His hands, do you doubt that promise? You see, it's easy sometimes to doubt that God might be faithful to us. That's because of our lack of faith. But you know, even when we're struggling with our own faith, we know enough about our God to know that He is not going to break a promise to His Son. So the author of Hebrews says, I want you to hold fast to your confession and to your hope, because your hope depends ultimately on what God promised His Son, and don't you ever think that the Father will not fulfill His word to His Son. Even if in the weakness of your faith and doubt, you wonder whether He's going to fulfill His promise to you, don't you ever think that He's not going to fulfill His promise to His Son. And His promise to His Son is to give you into His hands. The Son is not going to let you go. And so the author of Hebrews says, you draw near and you hang on, because God has made promises to His Son. And then finally he says this, look at verses 24 and 25. He tells us not only to draw near, not only to hang on, but to encourage one another. Look at these words. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Doesn't the King James put it, provoke one another to love and good deeds? He's calling us to entice one another, to stimulate one another, to provoke one another to love and good deeds. He's wanting us to see the consequences of Christ's work, not only for our assurance and not only for our hope, but also for our fellowship with others. Provoke one another to love and good deeds, he says. In light of all this truth, you stimulate one another. You entice one another. He's reminding us of the resultant responsibility that we have to one another as brothers and sisters, because we have been made brothers and sisters by the finished work of Jesus Christ. If it's true that we have assurance because of what Jesus has done, if it's true that we have hope because of what Jesus has done, it is also true that we have obligations to one another because of what Jesus has done. And so he tells us to love one another, stimulating one another to love and good deeds. I want you to notice there, by the way, the Pauline triad. You know how often in Paul's writings you see a combination of three things: faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians 13 is a good example. Notice here in verse 22, faith. Verse 23, hope. Verse 24, love. Another good argument for Hebrews, the author of Hebrews being a student of Paul. At any rate, this triad of faith, hope, and love culminates in this exhortation to corporate fellowship. Isn't it interesting that the specific application of our encouraging one another is given as not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together? You know, it's a discouragement to the brethren when we don't assemble together to encourage them in worship and in fellowship. The author of Hebrews here is saying that we need to care about one another so much that we gather together for the sake of studying the Word, of lifting up prayer to God, worshiping together, and engaging in mutual, in shared life. The author is telling us here that Christ's work has just as dramatic an implication for our relationship to one another as believers as it does with our relationship to God the Father. And so, he says, draw close. Draw close to God the Father through Christ alone. And he says, hang on. Hang on to your hope because the Father has given His Word. And he says, care for one another, because the end is coming. Have you seen, perhaps on the street of a large city, or maybe on a television show, one of these fellows who carries around the placard that says, repent, the end is near? The author of Hebrews' argument is, love one another, the end is near. Encourage one another, the end is near. You know, one of the great regrets of life is when we've had the opportunity to encourage someone and we've realized after the fact and after too late that we didn't and we can't do anything about it. And the author of Hebrews is saying, Christian, encourage one another, because there's going to come a time when it'll be too late to do that. And that time is coming. It's the end. It's the end when Christ comes again. And it can come in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, that last trumpet. And so when it comes, you be found hanging on, drawing near, loving one another. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for the rich truth of Your Word, and we ask that these things would become a reality in Your people's hearts, for Christ's sake. Amen. You stand for the Lord's benediction. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.